Hello, I'm Jim Richards. I want to welcome you to this month's World Changer Message. This was taken from a series that I taught in Hazelhurst, Georgia, and it's something that I don't think I've shared with you before that I thought would be incredibly relevant to you, not only to help you guard against error that comes to you from the outside, but also to help you guard against error that would come up in your own heart. This is going to be an incredibly encouraging message. Sit back and step into this live service with me, and I hope you enjoy it. We're going to be talking tonight about probably one of the most challenging concepts that you will ever have to deal with. We're going to be talking about the paradox of law and grace. And it's essential that you understand this paradox of law and grace, lest you go into one extreme or the other. We're getting a little feedback, I think, from these monitors. But I really feel like it's important that we touch on this, because if you don't, you're not going to recognize when your heart is speaking to you. You know, there are people that are saying in the name of grace. And let me say, one of the greatest errors in uncomprehending grace is when you make the words grace and mercy synonymous. And most preachers that talk about grace, when they talk about grace, they're actually meaning mercy. But mercy is God's ability to love us even when we're failing. Mercy is God's willingness and ability to treat us better than we deserve. But grace is God's ability that makes us able to overcome problems, makes us able to overcome sin, makes us able to come out of things. And so when people begin to use grace and mercy as a synonymous concept, I know that I'm going to hear some error. You know, and it may not be enough error to send you to hell, but it might be enough error to confuse you. Now, in all of church history, every time there has been a revival of the message of grace, immediately, and this has happened every time that the grace message has emerged since the resurrection of Jesus, every time the message of grace emerges, there will be on its heels an emergence of what is called antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is kind of an expanded expression of a Greek word called anomia, or anomia. Anytime you see the letter A in a Greek word at the beginning, that means no or not. And nomia is law. And anomia, or antinomianism, is anti-law, or people without law. Now, in this false concept of grace that is emerging today, there is the idea, and people will say this, they'll say, I'm just so thankful that since I found out about grace that Jesus has set me free from the law. And you know, I always want to raise my hand and say, well, would you explain what that really means? Because I want to make sure I understand what you're talking about before you start saying that. Because see, really, there's nowhere in the Bible that says we're free from the law. It says we're free from the law for righteousness. Now, see, we're not under the law. In other words, we don't relate to God through the law, but the law is still God's wisdom. Now, I'm going to say, this is a crude illustration. Can I give you a crude, you know, when I deal with these people who think they know everything, I just kind of go right to the throat, you know. So when I'm around these guys and they say, you know, Jim, I'm telling you, you know, I'm just telling you, I'm free from the law. I say, well, so when you got to have a bowel movement, where do you go? They're like, what do you mean? Well, where do you go? Well, what are you talking about? Well, next time you need to, you know, have a bowel movement, just take you a dump in the kitchen. And they look at me like, what? That's disgusting. I said, yeah, I know it's disgusting, but you see, it was the law that taught us when you have to use the bathroom, you go outside of the camp, you dig a hole, and you bury it. But now that you're free from the law, just do it all over the house. No, I mean, if you're free from the law, there you are. You see, the law never promised to make you righteous.
As a matter of fact, in the law, it said it couldn't make you righteous. But the law gave us the wisdom of God for having a life. You know, the health laws didn't make God answer your prayers any more than anything else. But the health laws gave you a way to stay healthy. They gave you a way to stay free from disease. The judicial laws didn't make anybody righteous, but they showed you how to have an honest judicial system and how you could treat crime in a way that would actually work, that would give you a proper way to deal with it. The financial laws, you know, they didn't get you blessings from heaven, but they kept you from making disastrous financial mistakes. The relationship laws, the communication laws showed you how to communicate with people so that you didn't lose all of your friends. Then there is the ceremonies, and you want to realize that the sacrifices and the ceremonies were all about revealing to us, they were types and shadows of what Jesus would do when he came to planet Earth. Now, how can we still have value for the law? Because Paul asks us, and you know, I'm going to run through most of this stuff, and on some of them I'll give you the scripture references, on some of them you'll just have to look them up. But you know, Paul was very clear about this. He says, is the law a bad thing? He says, God forbid. The law is not a bad thing. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that the weakness of the law was the flesh. And the flesh is when you're attempting to do something in your own strength, in your own capacity. And so the law could never be fulfilled in your own strength. Grace doesn't free us from the law, but it empowers us in such a way that we can actually live that way. Amen. Now, the Bible actually tells us that love fulfills the law. So the real truth of it is, if I'm walking in love, see, I'm not going to be walking around trying to figure out what the law says to do all the time. That's way too complicated. But, you know, it's really easy to figure out how to walk in love. Because basically when you're walking in love, you know, the word love, agape, means to value, to consider something precious, to hold something in high regard. So that means that if I'm going to relate to you in love, then I need to always communicate with you and talk to you and treat you in a way that you feel valued. In other words, never talk to a person or treat a person in a way that would diminish their sense of their self-worth. Because the moment people begin to lose value, they don't feel loved. But the Bible tells us that love fulfills all the law. So the real truth is, as long as I'm fully committed to walking in love, then I'm going to fulfill all the law. And as long as I'm fully committed to the fact that Christ is in me, then the grace of God is going to work in me to make me able to keep walking in love. Now, you have to realize this. When you begin dealing with the heart, and I said this in the very first session this week, you can look all through church history at some movements that started with very, very incredible doctrines, good doctrinal things. And somehow those doctrines ended up going to an extreme. And the reason doctrines go to an extreme, you know, a truth taken to an extreme is no longer true. And the reason these truths end up being taken to extremes is because people are trying to relate to them intellectually, and they're not trying to relate to them from the perspective of the heart. Now, here is, this is, you can only get your head around this by accepting it, praying about it, letting God make it real to you. What I'm about to say to you intellectually, you'll never get it. See, you never grasp any truth until you are able to relate to that truth or see that truth within a paradox. See, the intellectual mind has right and wrong, up and down. The intellectual mind says it's either right or it's wrong. And so the intellectual mind always seeks to preserve your ego. And so in seeking to preserve your ego, it's got to prove you right, because your ego is basically your identity, the identity that you develop based on your opinions and based on, you know, the decisions that you've made. And so the intellectual mind is going to zero in on some aspect of a truth, And with that aspect of the truth is going to say that this is the truth and this is the full expression of this truth. And so everything else then is not truth. So stop. You know, I love what it says in Proverbs. It says mercy and truth have kissed each other. I used to read that passage and just think, man, what a paradox. Because, see, truth is absolute. So really, if you just minister from the perspective of truth, or if you just try to live from the perspective of truth, you will have a set of rigid rules. And so the mind says, you know, are we going to go with mercy or are we going to go with truth? So we got truth over here, which truth is absolute. But you know what you've got over here too? You've got the fact that God loves us. He's merciful to us. He gives us better than we deserve, even when we don't really know or believe or obey the truth. So that would make some people then go, okay, then the truth isn't important. What's important is mercy. And then they would become universalist, Trinitarianisms, inclusionist, you know, some of these movements that are out there. Or there would be the person that would say, no, you know, mercy is not important. Truth is important. And then you become, you know, some form of extreme legalism. And most people choose a side and then spend their life fighting to prove that the side that they have chosen is right. And what that's an indicator of is it's an indicator that we really don't have a heart connection with Jesus. We don't really have a relationship with Jesus. We have information that is a substitute for a relationship with Jesus. You know, as a pastor, I used to always tell people, like, listen, truth is absolute, but the application of truth is 100% variable. Because you see, wisdom comes from the mouth of God, and wisdom is the practical application of truth. It doesn't matter what you know. It's what you can get to work in real life. That's what counts. And in every situation, there are ways to apply truth in my life that will be different from how I applied it the last time I was faced with a situation where I had to deal with this truth. And see, that we don't want that. We don't want that. We just give me a list of rules and tell me what to do. I don't really, you know, listen to God's like trying to listen to my wife. You know, who knows what she's gonna want me to do next? You know what I mean? Give me something easy. But see, relationships require constant interaction and constant communication. It requires speaking, it requires listening, it requires sharing. And you know, here's something you want to realize, and this, I don't mean for this to sound egotistical, but in the 80s and 90s, there were only three of us in America that were preaching grace on a national level. Me and Andrew Walmack and one other man. And we were the only ones. Every person that you know of in America today, almost, that's preaching grace, they can trace it back to getting introduced to it pretty much through one of us three guys. Now, when you're the grandfather of a movement, and you've been doing something for 40 years, you kind of feel like, I've been down the road, I kind of understand some of this stuff. Amen. But it's amazing to me how many people will read the first two chapters of my grace book and suddenly decide that they know everything that they need to know about grace. And they just run out the door. And it's to the place now that people are rejecting the Word of God as the revelation of truth. As a matter of fact, who was it was telling me? I don't know who I was talking to. It might have been you. I don't know. Or it might have been Jimmy Bratcher. Me and him were talking the other day. No, it was Ed Elliott we were talking. And some of these guys that are going off the deep end, they're saying, well, look, the Bible was the inspired Word of God. But, you know, I'm inspired. Woo-hoo. And when I begin to present some of these principles that I'm sharing with you tonight, some of the people that I introduce to the grace message will get up and walk out. Because they don't know the difference between good works and dead works. You know what the difference is between good works and dead works? There's not any difference other than why you do them. See, there are grace legalists who look at you and say, well, because you're a part of a church, you're bound, you're in bondage, you're bound up. No, They might be bound up. That might have been why they were doing it, but that doesn't mean that's why you're doing it. If you give, you're in bondage. If you serve, you're in bondage. If you think you should obey the truth, you're in bondage. Now, when a person projects something onto you, they're really telling you why they did it.
That's right. Come on.
Because they can't tell you why you're doing it. Can I get it? See, it says in Ephesians 2nd chapter, the 8th verse, it tells us this: by grace you're saved through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, but it's a gift from, and that's a gift from God. But it goes on to say, but we are his workmanship created unto good works. And we are supposed to be people who allow the grace of God to work in us, to empower us unto good works. Now, in the foundations of the faith in Hebrews chapter 6, it tells us that among the six foundations of the new covenant faith is repentance from dead works. And, you know, when I first got saved, they said, well, dead works was all those wicked things you used to do. Well, those are things you need to quit, but that's not dead works. Dead works are the good things that you did to try to earn something from God. But it's not saying you stop doing those things. It's saying you repent. And the word repent means to change your mind. Of course, now also you realize these people also say that repentance is not for the New Testament believer. Well, I got news for you. You can't walk with Jesus and grow in God if you're not willing to change your mind. Because, you know, I keep encountering issues between me and Jesus where he's right and I'm wrong. And if I'm going to, you know, imagine that. And if I'm going to keep following him, I've got to be, you know, the word repentance, actually in the Greek language, the word repentance is not a one-time event. And the word repentance in the Greek represents more of a mindset that goes on forever. It's an attitude that says, if Jesus is my Lord and I'm going to follow him, then I will continually surrender my will to his will. I will continually surrender my opinion to his opinion. Now, if I don't, does he stop loving me? No. But that has nothing to do with grace. And, you know, and one of the big arguments people give, well, look, I just know God loves me. That's enough. Really? You know something, almost 10 years to the month before Whitney Houston died, she was in an interview. I'm trying to remember the newscaster that interviewed her. And, you know, that was the one where she did the crack is whack statement that was so stupid. And so Whitney Houston does this interview. They're just about ready to end the interview, and suddenly she breaks in. She says, well, I'll just tell you this. No matter what anybody says, I know God loves me. And, you know, like I tell people, knowing God loved her didn't help her one bit. Because, you see, the Lord is our shepherd. The Zoe life of God, the eternal life of God, the quality of life that God has, is not a possession that God hands us and says, here, you go do whatever you want to do with this. It is a realm that we live in. And Jesus said that, he said, this is life, to know. And that's that Greek word gnosis, to know, to experience with every part of your being, to know God and to know Jesus who is sent. And so it's talking about abiding in this realm where we are in constant communion with him. But he's our shepherd, and he's always trying to lead us into life at his best. But, you know, we can choose not to follow, and he still loves us. But does that help my life? No, it doesn't. Can my life end in disaster even though I know he loves me? Yes, it can. Because, you see, this thing is a relationship. So many of these, and you know, I'm not trying to attack anybody, but I'm talking to you about what's happening in the world today, because not only will you encounter this from outside sources, on some level, you'll encounter this in your own heart. See, because when you want to cut corners, when you want to take shortcuts, then you're going to try to doctrinally justify whatever it is you're going to do. You're going to try to find some scripture or something that justifies it to try to salve your conscience when you get ready to take shortcuts. And these guys are to the extent of saying that Jesus was a teacher of the law, so we can't follow his teaching. Well, you know what? He's my Lord and Savior. And in fact, he said, if you're his disciple, you're going to follow his teachings. And that's the whole point of following his teachings, not because that earns me anything from God, but I'll tell you what it does. It brings me incredible peace in this life. It helps me, like I said, to know how to have a marriage, to know how to run businesses, to know how to relate to people, to know how to solve my personal problems. Jesus who evidently was just too far over people's heads. In Matthew chapter 5, well, I tell you, before we go there, I just want to read this to you in Hebrew 8, and we've already referred to it. In Hebrews chapter 8, he explains how he's going to relate to us, and he talks about leading Israel through the wilderness by the hand. He's talking about personally being involved and personally leading you. And then basically he says in verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and say every man should know the Lord." It says, for every man or every man and his brother will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Now, what did he say he was going to put in your heart? The law. If the law is bad, why under the new covenant would God put the law in your heart? Now remember something. When something is in your heart, it affects your identity. When something is in your heart, it becomes a part of your sense of who you are. And so God is not wanting you to relate to the law as a list of rules. God is wanting you to relate to the law because this is who you are. Your righteous nature dictates that in order to feel right about yourself, there has to be harmony between the way you live, the way you think, and the way your inner man is witnessing to you. Because you see, inwardly, the Holy Spirit is always speaking to you, and he's not speaking anything to you any different than what's in the Bible. Before I dive into this, we'll go ahead and jump in, and I'll give you an example as I get into it. In Matthew chapter 5, and you might want to, if you want to go there, you can. But Matthew chapter 5, you go through what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are these people, and blessed. And we have this idea that after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus probably just quit teaching and went away, and the rest of Matthew chapter 5 was spoken at different points in time. Everything in what we call chapter 5 of Matthew was one long sermon. So after he goes through all of this stuff about those who are blessed and those who are living this incredible life, he comes down and he says something that I think is just pretty incredible. He says in verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" And then he goes down to verse 14 and he says, "You are the light of the world." And in verse 15, he says, people don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. They put it for everybody to see. Then verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, he starts out with this whole kind of a spiritual concept of people that are blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. And he's describing these people that are living this enviable life. And to be blessed means to be living a life that's so rich and full that it's enviable to other people. And, you know, really, that's the way we would be living our lives if we really trusted what God taught us and what God showed us about helping people and how to treat people. Our lives would be enviable to other people. And so he shifts out of this and says, now listen, you're the light, you're the salt. This needs to be seen in the world. The world needs to see your good works so they'll glorify God. Now, it didn't say the world needs to see our dead works. It didn't say the world needs to see our religious works. It just said that the world needs to see our good works. And then suddenly he jumps into something that doesn't even seem like it would make sense. But when you realize this is one long sermon, it suddenly gets very, very understandable. Because he says something that, oh man, it's really, really shocking. In verse 17, he says this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, that word fulfill doesn't mean to bring to an end. It means to bring it to its full expression. And I will hear people say, see, Jesus fulfilled the law. Well, he did in his own life. But that doesn't mean it's been brought to perfection or to the fullness of expression in your life. Now remember, I'm not talking about getting under the law. I'm not talking about obeying the law for righteousness' sake. I'm talking about looking at the law and saying, this is the wisdom of God. And if I do this from love, from the motive of love, it's always going to have a good outcome. Now, so he says, I didn't come to destroy the prophets. Now listen to this. He says in verse 18, he says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle shall, or not one jot or tittle shall in no way pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Well, see, so in other words, it hadn't all been fulfilled until it's fulfilled in us. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these, one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, we mistakenly think he's talking about how to get to heaven. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is within you. It is a realm that you enter into in your heart. Now, in talking to some rabbis about the language that was used at that time, a friend of mine, we sought out some Jewish rabbis and talked to them about this terminology, and Here's what we were told. We were told that the kingdom of heaven refers to the realm that you enter in, and the kingdom of God, and I may have these backwards, refers to the resources within that realm. And I think I've got it just backwards. The kingdom of God refers to the realm, the kingdom of heaven refers to resources. So when in all the parables, when it talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about this realm that you enter into in your heart because you're submitted to your heavenly Father, because you're yielded to him. Therefore, you experience the resources that are available to you in that realm. The minute you turn the parables into ways to get to heaven, you pervert them and you turn them into legalism. And that's one of the reasons many of these people that consider themselves grace teachers, that's the reason they can't do anything with the teaching of Jesus except reject it, because they evidently think he's talking about how to get to heaven. But he's not. Everybody still with me? So he says, in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause. Now that phrase without cause is not in the original language. I think the translators put that in there just to ease their conscience a little bit. He says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And he's talking about going before the Sanhedrin. He's not talking about going to hell. He says, and whosoever shall say to your brother, Reka, which means you're empty-headed, you're stupid, you're kind of worthless, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. That's pretty serious, doesn't it? Now, you notice he talked about being the people that are blessed, live this enviable life, and he told them, now, your light's got to shine before men. And then he says, and now don't think I've come to do away with the law. And then immediately he starts talking about how we treat one another. And he's saying, your good works have to shine before men. This can't just be something that you hide in your heart and that you do not allow to bear any fruit in your life. Everybody still with me? Now, I know this isn't real exciting preaching. I mean, this is not like foot stomping revelation, but this is where life gets real. And then he says something. So he's talking about how you treat your brother. And see, here's another one of these scriptures we lifted out of context as if this is a separate sermon. Therefore, now when I was in Bible college, they always taught us when there's a therefore, see what it's there for. Therefore, in other words, in light of if you have done any of these things to your brother, it says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift. And I notice he didn't say take your gift with you because, you know, you'd end up not giving it. You do understand that, don't you? He says, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What he's saying here is your gift, whatever your sacrifice is to God, your gift, your offering, is pretty much worthless if your life is destructive to other people. And see, with the Jews, and I know people that are like this. I know ministers that are like this. They think if they do enough for God, how they treat people is inconsequential because the end justifies the means. You see, I want to tell you something. Your spirituality is no more real than how you treat people. You are only as spiritual as you treat people. You don't have the right to demean anybody. You don't have the right to talk to anybody as if they're stupid or worthless. You don't have the right to treat or talk to anybody in any way that does not project or convey that they're valuable to God. But you see, we think that what people do and their behavior justifies us treating them in some ungodly way. But it doesn't. See, one of the things we weren't taught when we first got saved, you know, we talked the other night about what should have happened, about being taught word in Jesus. One of the things that we should have been taught when we first got saved is there is no greater level or aspect of spirituality than walking in love. And that should be our highest goal. And if that's not our highest goal, no matter what you do right, it'll always be tainted just a little bit. And even when you're doing it for the right motives, it'll be tainted a little bit. And so loving one another is the mark of spirituality. Loving one another is the proof of knowing God. So then he goes into some practical steps about, you know, how to have right relationships and sort of thing. He says, agree quickly with your adversary while you're in the way. He said, lest he takes you to the judge, and the judge delivers you to the officer, and you're cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, that you shall by no means come out until you have paid the othermost farthing. Now, what he's saying here is, look, your adversary, if you owed somebody money, and see, remember he said, I haven't come to do away with the law. He said, you got to get this. He said, if you owe somebody money, he said, you better settle it, and you better get this thing. You better not be trying to beat them out of money and pray that you don't go to jail. He said, because you'll go to court and you'll go to jail and you'll stay there until you've paid back every penny. In other words, he's saying, I am not here to deliver you from responsibility. I am not here to deliver you from how to treat people. You know, our church, of course, our church was a strong outreach-oriented church, and we reach, you know, we always specialize in reaching people that the church as a whole couldn't reach. And that's an interesting mission. And so, you know, in our church, we would reach people that, you know, we always had a good variety of go-go girls, hookers, murderers. I mean, literally, murderers, just the sometimes the worst of the worst. And then we had a whole bunch of religious people mixed in there with them. And then we had the people that were hardest to get along with. That was the NASA scientists that came to our church. They were more difficult than anybody else because, you know, they knew everything. But anyhow, so I remember I was in Tulsa doing a meeting, and I get a call one day, and they said, Jim, the brother of a guy in our church is a police officer here in town, and his girlfriend was murdered. They're suspecting him of murder, and since he's a police officer, you know, everybody's pointing to him and trying to make him look bad. You know, what do we do? And I said, well, we don't do anything. You know, I don't know what to do. I'm just going to pray. So I get back home, and this investigation is rolling on, and really it's looking like this guy might beat this thing. So one Wednesday night, I get a call from him, and he says, you know, Brother Jim, after this happened, he started coming to our church son. And so he called me, and he said, you know, Brother Jim, he said, I'm probably not going to come back to church. He said, you know, the news media follows me everywhere I go. If I walk in the doors of your church, news media is going to be there. They're going to see me going to your church. It's going to make you look bad. And I said, you can do that if you want to. I said, I don't particularly care, you know, if I look bad. I said, I'm here to help people, and whatever people have done doesn't make any difference. And so I hang up the phone. A few minutes later, I get a call from his brother. And his brother's like, now, Brother Jim, you know he's innocent. You know, you got to stand up for him. Because, man, he's ashamed to even come to church. He's afraid people are going to look at him, you know, and reject him. And so, you know, he wanted me to give his brother a vote of confidence. I said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll stand up for him tonight. You just make sure he's there. So he comes that night, and we just have our regular service, and we have a good worship service, and so I'm getting ready to minister the word, and he's sitting there on front row with his brother, and I said, now listen, and I said, you know, I've thought about this, and I feel like, you know, I need to take a public stand on this, and so here's what I want to say to you. You may have murdered this girl. I don't know, and there's no way I can know. And I said, and you do need to understand that if you did and you get caught, you could get life, or you could go to the chair, and you need to. If you murdered this girl, then you need to give up your life. And I said, but there's something else you need to understand, and that's this. That doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean I don't love you. I said, now, if you murdered this girl, I'm going to help you connect with Jesus, but I'm not ever going to try to help you get out of jail. I'm not ever going to try to help you get out of whatever you got to face about it. But I do want you to know this. I will be there with you. Even if you go to the chair, I'll be there with you all the way to the chair. And if you're innocent, then you're innocent. Amen. And that was my position on him. Amen. Well, you know, he went the next day and turned himself in and confessed he had murdered her. You know, I stood out one day. There was an affair going on with one of my staff members. And he had a bad marriage, and he got caught in a weak situation, and so he got involved with this girl, it doesn't matter who does what. You still minister to him. You don't say this is okay. You don't pat him on the back and tell him, that's okay, Now, so I remember, so finally, this thing, they were off and on, and they'd get broken up, and we were trying to get both of them help. So finally, one Sunday morning, I positioned myself where I could watch the parking lot and see when she came in. And so when I saw her coming across the parking lot, I just walked out and met her, and I just said, listen, I want you to know something. What I'm about to tell you could be really, really hurtful. I said, but you need to understand this. You can't come to church anymore. I said, now this is no reflection of whether or not I care about you. This is no reflection of how God feels about you. But this is all about the fact that there's a family in there that needs to be salvaged. And you guys won't leave each other alone. And he's been here for the whole life of this church. You're new here. I'm not trying to punish you, but you're never going to get the help you need if you're in here seeing him all the time. And he's not going to get the help you need. So, I said, I won't counsel you myself. I'll arrange for you to get counseling. I'll help you in any possible way I can. And God does love you, but you're just destroying your life and his and sent her away. You see, Jesus didn't say that we needed to reject people. But he didn't say we needed to approve of what they did either. You see, because sin, is the only thing in our economy that hasn't had an inflation problem. The wages of sin is still death. And when people, remember, sin is when you think, believe, or experience yourself as less than the righteousness of God. And because you think and feel and experience yourself that way, you eat the forbidden fruit. You go try to find you something that will meet that need in your life. We were talking tonight about a substance abuse. Every person that uses a substance, all they're doing is to try to find something to make them feel about themselves in some way to overcome the inadequacy that they feel, the feelings of lack that they have. And so every sin that you commit, on a behavioral level, is just the attempt to try to meet a need that you're not getting met in Jesus. So you have to realize this will destroy people's lives. And I'll tell you something else. Nobody ever backslides alone. You need to understand this. They always take other people with them. Because misery loves company. And a guilty conscience needs somebody to help them to salve their conscience. Now, if you read on through this, and I'm not going to go to everyone that, he talks about this is what the law says about adultery. This is what I say about it. And boy, you stop and think, see, this is where you get into the concept of the continuum and this whole thing about the heart. Because you see, if you can see anything in a paradox, you're not far away from understanding the continuum. Now, Jesus talked about murder and he talked about adultery. And it's easiest to understand this with adultery. And people get under more conviction when I address it about murder. Because, murder is in the continuum with anger. And anger, and the next step from anger is control. Control is a form of murder because you're taking some part of somebody's life away from them. And that's a form of murder. But to understand the continuum, he says, look, if you're looking at this from the law, then just you don't commit adultery. But he says, if you really want to look at this from how I'm teaching it, you just never let adultery get in your heart. Now, along the lines of continuum, and if you've heard me use this example, just bear with me because if I don't know a better one, so I just keep using the same one I've been using for 20 years. So let's say that we got some ice over here, okay? And ice represents something solid, something very concrete, something very, very, very tangible. And so let's say down here on the other end of this continuum, you've got steam. Now, steam would represent something that you can't really get your hands on. You can't really define it. You know what I mean? It's very almost mystical. And so you got steam and you got ice. And let's say then somewhere right about here, you got water. Now, let me ask you this. What is H2O? You smart aleck. See, he's up here just trying to make trouble. You're right, though. H2O can be steam. It could be fog. It could be snow. It could be water. Or it could be ice. But the interesting thing is, it's always H2O. So you see, steam doesn't grow into water and then grow into snow and then grow into sleet and then grow into ice. It's not cause and effect. What is the one thing that changes to make water become ice? The temperature, the environment. So you see, Jesus was saying, the real truth is, if you've got lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Now, you're not experiencing the destruction of it out here in your social life yet. But see, here's the amazing thing. God even loves you. See, God loved you back here when it was just in your heart before you did it. Now, if he was going to stop loving you, he would just stop loving you right there the minute it was in your heart. But he's not going to stop loving you. So all that's got to happen for steam to become ice is for the environment to change. All that's got to happen for lust to become adultery is for the environment to change. That's all that's got to happen. And you see, our tendency is to think, you know, I'll never let it go that far. Hello. But you see, the truth is, once it's in your heart, it is that far. And all that's got to change is the environment, and you'll find yourself doing something that you never thought you would. And so Jesus is trying to show, look, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, because they just made this all a bunch of rules. He says, but I'm telling you, you got to deal with this stuff on a heart level. And then he goes through the same thing with murder. Anger is murder in a different form. And all this got to change. And you know what was interesting with this guy that murdered this girl? I knew his brother real well. And I used to talk to his brother a lot about how jealous and controlling he was. And I used to always tell him, and I didn't know his brother. I'd heard that him and his brother were a lot alike. And I said, you know, you never know where this is going to end. I said, that's a problem with sin. You know, and here's something interesting. See, Brett and I could be walking down the street and, you know, we could just go, you know what? Ain't nobody around here knows this. Let's sneak off over here to this joint and see some go-go girls. Yeah, give me an amen on that one. Now, I tell you, they used to come to our church, and I tell you about half of the first three rows would backslide when they'd dance before the Lord. It was a whole nother thing. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it took a little while to get them redeemed. You know what I'm saying? But just say we just stroll into one of these joints, and so let's say we get in there, and based on my background, I might get in there and go, you know what? This was a drag when I played in these kind of joints when I was a musician. This is a drag now. This don't do anything for me. And I just walk away. But what if, based on his background, that touched something in him that was totally different from what I experienced? Now, see, I might walk away and just walk away and say, you know what, God, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry, man. Help me not do that stupid stuff anymore. But he might walk away and have something lit up in him that ends up costing him his marriage, his ministry, his destiny, and then affecting all the people that he has influence over. You see, we'll look at a person that does something and it seems like there's no consequences. We're sort of like, well, it didn't bother them. He didn't lose his ministry. He didn't lose his marriage. But see, the problem is, the deceitfulness of sin, the Bible says, is the hardening of your heart. And see, when your heart gets hard, you can't receive what God's saying to you anymore. And that's literally a biological fact. We know for a fact that when your heart gets hard, we even know some of the parts of the brain that are affected when you have a hardened heart. Your brain can't receive the signal that's constantly coming from your heart that we talked about. So Jesus goes through all this, and he's just showing He's showing what real good works are, because good works are really, they always emerge from your heart. They always emerge from what's going on in your heart. And he said, it doesn't matter if you obey the rules, because, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees obeyed the rules and thought it would make them righteous. And he said, listen, if you're going to do this based on your righteousness, you better do this from a heart perspective. See, Jesus took the law and he didn't make it go away. He elevated it to the motive of love. You know, in the book of John, it talks about Jesus coming. And it says, Moses brought us the law, and Jesus brought us grace and truth. It didn't say he just brought us grace. It didn't say he threw truth away and just brought us grace. But no, he brought us the ability to live in this truth. And what's interesting, the Greek word in Hebrews 8, where it talks about God writing this law on your heart, that word for laws is not just the commandment. It's everything that God's law implies. And that's why it's a heart thing. It's not about the rules. It's everything that those rules apply. So you get on down to the very end of Matthew chapter 5. And he says, now listen, you've heard it said that you can hate your enemy, I believe it says, and you can love your neighbor. And then he goes into something that, man, oh man, oh man, I think every preacher in the world probably needs to get a handle on this. He says, in verse 43, you have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, are you more righteous than God?
No.
I know a whole lot of people that evidently think they are. Because let me ask you this. Let's say that you're in the middle of a big old Holy Ghost meeting. And the Spirit of God is flowing through there. And somebody just stands up, shakes her fist at heaven and says, God, you blank, 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 blank. I hate your blank and blank and guts. I blame you forever. Blank and blank and things gone wrong in my sorry blank and life. You know, I guarantee you, it would look like Moses parting the waters at the Red Sea. People would spread away so quick because they would be sure that in any minute that lightning was going to blast through the roof and kill that person right on the spot. Can I get a uh-huh? Now, let me ask you this. What are you over saying? He's over just smarting off, ain't he? I'm telling you. Is he? I got a word for you. I'm going to go ahead and give it to you publicly tonight, too. I just want you to know that. But no, I mean, wouldn't you be quick to go like, man, if somebody curses God, that's it. I mean, that's it. Well, wait a minute. So then you're saying you're more righteous than God, because you're saying that you have to live at a higher standard than God does, because you can't curse those who curse you. You got to bless them. But God can curse them. I mean, isn't that what we're saying? You know, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, you know, the great atheist that caused so much trouble in this country, she was desperate to find God in her early years. And she would go to preachers and talk to them and tell them that she was an atheist. And they would say, well, you know, well, then God hates you. And she was trying to find God. And so, you know, they all told her that, you know, she said, well, you know, I don't know if I believe in God. I need to know if I can believe in God. She had always heard all of her life that if you curse God, he would kill you. And her son tells this story about at some point in her life that she went out in the middle of an electrical storm, looked up into heaven, and cursed God. That's how bad she wanted to know if God was real, because she said, okay, if he's real, he'll strike me dead, and I'll finally know that there really is a God. And when God did not strike her dead, she said, there's no God. But what she didn't know was that she got the greatest testimony, not only that there was a God, but that who he was. Amen. And what his nature was. Amen. Bless those who curse you.
Right.
Do good to those people who hate you, who try to use you. Pray for people. And then he says, why? So you'll be children of your Father in heaven. He's not talking about earning sonship here. He's talking about children who are being like their Father. And where you really see this very clearly is in the very last verse in Matthew chapter 5. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now the word perfect does not mean flawless. When you see the word perfect in the New Testament, it nearly always means brought to completion. Something being brought to fulfillment. You see, when Jesus said, I want to fulfill the law. I want it to come to fulfillment. He ends this whole teaching by saying, listen, if you'll treat people this way, you will bring the law to fulfillment. Why? Because you walked in love. Why? Because this was a heart thing. Why? Because you made it your own determination, and you made your faith all about the fact that in your heart you wanted to love people, you wanted to care for people. You see, we have misrepresented God. Isaiah 52, we may have talked about this. Isaiah 52 asked the question down in about verse 14 or somewhere. He says, why do the people moan and wail and go into captivity for no reason? And then God says, because of their leaders. And then he says, because of you. And God's talking to leaders, the leaders of Israel. And Paul repeats this passage of Scripture in the book of Romans. He says, because of you, my name is blasphemed continually. You see, when you blame God for the tornadoes that blow up your house, and you call it luck when it skips over your house. When you say God's trying to do something because somebody's kid got killed and he's just too mysterious for us to figure out, you make people hate God. I got a call just the other day, just before I came down here, Sunday afternoon. I went in, laid down, was reading a little bit. My cell phone rang, and it's a guy that I hadn't talked to in years. And he just said, man, I just had to call you. He said, just want you to know, you know, that you're always going to be a part of my life. And this particular guy, when I got saved, I witnessed to him every time I saw him for 11 years. And man, if I was walking through a mall and he saw me, he'd run in the store and hide in a clothes rack. And I'd just go in whatever store he was in and act like I was looking for clothes, even if it was a women's lingerie. And I'd just pull them apart and say, hey, what you doing back there, Skippy? I ministered to him, and he was one of these guys that, you know, like, man, I was at home one night, and I just began to have a burden on my heart for him. So I went over to where he lived, and his apartment was unlocked, and there wasn't anybody there. And I just got this sense that he was out in the woods out there somewhere. So I just trotted off out in the woods back behind his house and basically went back there and found him and took the gun out of his mouth. He still didn't give his life to Jesus. And Brenda would, my wife's great at hospitality. I mean, and so, you know, Brenda would cook and we'd invite him over and he would come over and eat lunch with us and this sort of thing. And so one day we're sitting there, and I have this thing I call Creation of Calvary, and it's just basically what I do to lead people to Jesus. And I have a 3-minute version of it, a 15-minute version of it, a 45-minute version of it, and a whole seminar. You know what I mean? It don't matter what setting, I got a way to do it, you know? And so I just take them through Creation of Calvary. And when I go through Creation of Calvary, when I get down to, I only give them one chance to have a negative answer. After I go through, you know, what happened, you know, from creation all the way through what happened at Calvary, then I say, and talk to them about the love of God. And it takes me about 3 minutes, and I say, now, really, in light of all of this, is there any reason you couldn't give your life to Jesus? And no matter what they say, I mean, they may give me a list that takes 20 minutes of why they can't do it. I'll just say, well, you know, really, is any of that worth missing the incredible love of God? And I'll just go right through it again. And so he was eating lunch with me. I went through creation at Calvary. He said no. So I just had a conversation. I did a real conversational. And I do it in a way that doesn't, you don't even know I'm taking you through it until we're eyeball to eyeball, kneecap to kneecap. So the second time we go through it, finally, he prays with me after 11 years of witnessing to him. Amen. And after he got saved, I said, Skip, I got to know why, after all these years, why did it take all these years? He said, when my daddy died, he said, the preacher stood there and said, we don't understand why God took your father, but he's trying to teach you something. And he said, from 12 years old until today, since your table at 40-something years old, he said, all I could ask was, what have I done that's so bad that God would have to kill my father to teach me? Listen, the Holy Spirit is the teacher. The only person that has to go through hardship to learn is a fool. If you're a fool, go for it. But it won't be God creating your hardship. It'll just be you and your foolishness. Now, I want you to understand something. If you're going to walk in love, and see, when I read the law, I don't ever read it from the perspective of a right. And sometimes when I'm in business dealings, I'll go back and read aspects of the law to say, what is wisdom here? You know, 1975, I had a contracting business and a And I brought a guy in because really I felt sorry for him. He had five kids. We were all doing our undergraduate work together. And the long and short of it is I had to go out of town, and I had my whole winter lined up around one big job on a Navy base. And I went out of town, and while I was out of town, I gave them his number, and I said, you call me, you know, the minute this job breaks. Well, he never called, and when I came back to town, I said, well, what happened? He said, well, somebody else got the job, and he said, I had to go to work for somebody else. And so, man, I was starving. I mean, I'm telling you, I mean, literally, I was selling my blood. I was picking up Coke bottles on the side of the road. I mean, I was penniless, and our first child had just been born, and man, I mean, it was hard, hard, hard. And I found out that he had actually, when they called and said, start the job, he told me, he said, I bought Jim's business out, and he had taken the job. Man, oh man, oh man. I'm telling you. So, you know, I had to just walk that through, and I had to deal with my own heart about my attitude toward him. But when it was all over, I said, God, how this happened? You know, I give, I tithe, you know, I give to missions, you know, da 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 da. How could this happen to me financially? I'll never forget the Lord just lovingly said, well, it happened because you're a fool. I'm like, well, thank you, Jesus. I'm serious. And I prayed, and I said, what do you mean? And I just got this sense, look up the word fool. And I started looking at the fool. And a fool is a person who will not learn by instruction. They have to learn by consequences. And I'm like, well, God, what do you mean? You know, you never taught me about this. And I'll never forget, the Lord spoke to me. And he said, start reading the book of Proverbs. I started reading the book of Proverbs. And really for probably, I don't know, 10 or 20 years, I would read a chapter of Proverbs every day and meditate on it. So I went through Proverbs. And I took every scripture about the king, and I'd say employer. Anything about a king, a prince, or a leader, I put employer. I'd take everything about a servant, a worker, and I'd put employee. And I developed a management plan out of the book of Proverbs that I use in business, and I haven't lost money in business since 1975. Now, and I don't even have to pray about it. But now, I always listen to the Holy Spirit as far as wisdom, but I don't have to pray. This is the wisdom of God. Now, what I do have to do is listen to see how it applies in this particular setting. You know, and I'm going to close on this. I'm going to give you a chance to ask. Is this doing you any good? I mean, really, is this? You know, I remember when I was there in Bible college, man, you know, because you're broke when you go into Bible college. I mean, you know, you're just, you know, you're trying to live your dream and pay your way through school. And you know, you're working part-time job. That's why I started a business, because I couldn't make it on a part-time job. So I was actually carrying a double load. I went full-time in the morning, full-time at night, and I worked in the afternoon. I took correspondence courses on the weekend because God told me how long I was going to be there. And I knew if I didn't finish it in a certain length of time, that I wouldn't be able to finish it. So, man, I'm broke, 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 broke. So in Florida, you know, the yards down there are just terrible. I mean, they're just terrible. I mean, you know, you just got all this sand and these briars and stuff grows in your yard, you know, And so I wanted to make my wife feel a little bit better about living in this dump we were living in. So I thought, I'll go out there and just spruce up. I'll clean up the flower bed and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, well, I didn't have a shovel. So I went over to my neighbor next door and knocked on the door and asked him if he had a shovel I could borrow. And he said, yeah, I got one. And I looked at this old shovel, and it had a little dried out handle in it, you know. But I thought, you know, this is sand. This is not Alabama clay, so this ought to be all right. So I go over and I start digging these flower beds out, man. Sure enough, pow, that handle breaks on that shovel. Well, you know, everything in me is like, you know, this handle was rotten. I can just take this back. I can just give it to him. But, you know, I didn't feel peace about that. I didn't. So I thought, okay, God, I really want to know how I should treat this person. So I got out my topical Bible, and I looked up borrowing. And it said, under the law, it says, if you borrow your neighbor's oxen, and you're using his oxen, and that oxen dies, and he's not there, replace the oxen. He said, but now if he's there with you, then you're not obligated to replace it. Why? Because if he's not there with you, he sees that you didn't abuse it, you see? And so, man, there I went down the road picking up Coke bottles, selling Coke bottles, so I come up with enough money to buy a new handle for that shovel, put that handle in there, and I took it back to him. And when I took it back to him, I handed it to him. He said, that's not my shovel. And I said, no, it is. And he said, no, my shovel is worn out. And I said, well, I broke the handle. I replaced it. He said, you know, man, you didn't have to replace that handle. He said, that thing was going to break. I knew it was going to break any day. And I said, well, no, that's not the point. You know, I'm just not going to do you that way. Well, you know what? That became a powerful witness to this guy. And I got to minister to this guy. And, you know, I wasn't doing anything. I wasn't looking back at the law to say, what's going to make me righteous? I was looking back to say, how do I treat this person and really be fair to them? Now, I want to tell you something. If you're going to walk in love, now you can spend your life trying to remember all this, the law, and you ain't ever going to do it. Or you know what? You can make a decision to walk in love. And, you know, you can do it however you want to do it, but I'll tell you what I did. I just went through and I took this, I expanded the translation of 1 Corinthians 13. It's all in the prayer organizer. I'm not trying to sell you a prayer organizer because you can do this yourself. But I just went in and, you know, love is patient. And I wrote out what patience was. And, you know, love is kind. And love is, you know, all of these characters. Love is never self-seeking. Woo! Isn't that weird, you know? And so every single day I would pray and meditate. And I would envision myself encountering the people and the circumstances during the day that I knew would set me off. And I would just kind of say, what would this look like if I'm doing this? What would it look like if I'm being patient here? And then, you know, I just commit it to the Lord. It's like, Father, you know, your Jesus is in me. And I thank you that today, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, I thank you that when I encounter these situations, I'll walk in love. And see, the fact that I allowed myself to see it in my heart made it believable to me. I understood what it was going to look like. Walking in love isn't something that happens by accident. It's just like anything else in life. You make a decision, you trust God then to bring you into that, and then you do whatever you can to make it real in your heart. God wants you to have an incredible life, but you can't live like a fool and have a great life. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the instruction of your word. Lord, help us to be able to take these realities and take them into our heart, Lord, and help us to get an idea of what we look like as the righteousness of Jesus walking in this stuff and walking in it in a healthy way, in a way that breeds life into people and breathes life into us, Father. Lord, Jesus is our righteousness. We're not looking to the Old Testament or to the Old Covenant for righteousness. But we love your word. Your word is a light to our path. Your word is our shield and our rear guard. Your word is our buckler and our strength. And Father, we want to always honor your word because we know your character is expressed in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.